All right, Easter rewind. How many of you have ever heard of this statement called typoglycemia? Anybody heard of that before? Let me read this to you, and you can read it along. According to a research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and the last letter be at the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. So you're like, and you might say, well, Fred, you've been practicing that. I read it just like I did when I saw it for the first time this week. Right? This is your brain expects to see certain things, and so you're able to form the word even though it's not structured the right way on the page. I don't think that's just for reading. It's not just a phenomenon that that scientists call typoglycemia. They're having some fun with that word. But this is also real for us in life. Then when you expect to see something, that's what you see. And then oftentimes you miss the other things that are there that you're supposed to see. And so when you're reading the Bible, that's one of the reasons why we say, hey, mix up your reading plan every year. Don't do the same reading plan every year. When we do a sermon series, sometimes we try to present the text to you in a way that maybe it's not been presented to you before, because God says the Bible is a living word, and we trust that the Holy Spirit wants to bring revelation to us in new and fresh ways. And so this year for Easter, we said, let's do it backwards. Let's not start and Palm Sunday and work our way to Easter. Let's start at Easter and work our way backwards through the narrative as a discipline and a practice maybe that inspires you to see some new things. And then part of it, we're going to switch it up a little bit tonight and do something, a little bit of a new experience for some of you. If you've got your Bible, you can get it out. If you've got a device, you can use it that way. Or if you don't have either, then you can just listen to me read. Even if you fall asleep, it's okay. We believe in resting. Although your neighbor might poke you, that's okay too. This is the principle that I want to teach you tonight. And we're going to teach it by reading through the text, stopping along the way, and I'm going to give commentary as we read. But the principle that I want to teach you tonight is that who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Let me read that first part again. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing and is measured by how your life is impacting others around you. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing and is measured by how your life is impacting others around you. Meaning that in life, when you are a virtuous person, you have a tendency to do heavenly things. And I think we're familiar with that. If there are good things in our heart, they motivate us to good action. But did you know that also good action can produce in your heart good things? It's true in reverse. Meaning that if there is a lack of virtue in me, if I wait for the virtue to come before I do good things, I'm never going to do the good things. Jesus says, no, you've got to give your life to heavenly things so that virtue can grow in you, so they continue to do the good things he's called us to do. John 13, I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to work our way to verse 17. Again, I'm going to stop and give commentary along the way. John 13, again, if you've got your Bible, turn there. If you've got a device, you can swipe there, or you can just listen as I read. I'm reading out of the New International Version. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and returned to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, right? This means that Jesus was not a victim of his circumstances. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Now, this is important to us because it tells us about the pre-existence of Christ. This is what sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader who's ever walked on the face of this earth. Every other religious leader who's founded every other religion, they started just like you and I did. There was a point in time where they didn't exist, and then at conception they did. But that's not true for Jesus. We believe in the pre-existence of Christ, meaning that he was in heaven, right? That he has no beginning and no end, and that when he came to earth, that was his appearance here, but it wasn't the beginning of who he is. And that sets Jesus apart. If I'm going to follow someone to heaven, I want to follow someone who came there and who returned there from here, the pre-existence of Christ. Verse 4. So he got up from the table and he took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. Now let's talk about this a little bit. This is an example here, right? Where Jesus is trying to say to the disciples, guys, you have a virtue problem, right? As we saw in the video, and if we were to back up and read in the text, what we find is that Jesus often interrupts the disciples having a conversation amongst themselves about who's the greatest. He often interrupts them and they're having a conversation about who is going to hold the highest position of authority in his court once he establishes his kingdom, because they think that he's going to establish an earthly political kingdom. They still don't understand yet that it's going to be a heavenly kingdom. Right? James and John even sent their mother to advocate on their behalf to Jesus to put them on his right and his left hand, a place of significance of authority, when he would become king. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, hey guys, you have a virtue problem. And the only way you're gonna deal with your virtue problem is if you posture yourself doing heavenly things. And that when you posture yourself doing heavenly things, you begin to give birth to the virtue that you lack that would have prompted you to do it in the first place. He's teaching us the principle that who we are becoming is shaped by what we are doing. Who we are becoming is shaped by what we are doing. Foot washing, it was important in Jesus' day. They wore sandals, like me, and they walked around in a sandy place. If you've ever been to a place where it's a lot of dirt and a lot of sand, your feet get dirty when you are there. And so an act of hospitality in Jesus' day is that if you opened up your home to people, that there would be a means for them to wash their feet. And oftentimes it would be a servant or a slave that would be tasked with the job of washing their feet. People of prominence did not wash their own feet. They certainly did not wash other people's feet. People washed their feet. And so here we see Jesus, he is the person of prominence. This home has been opened up to them. It's not a surprise that there would have been a basin and a water and a towel that was here present in this space. And I guarantee you there was a servant sitting off to the side that was waiting for the command from the owner of the home to give them permission to do this thing. And when Jesus steps up and begins to posture himself in a place of servitude to people around him, they would have had no idea what to do. It would have made them incredibly uncomfortable that he, as the person of honor, would want to serve the other people in such a way. He was assuming a cultural position of less than. Verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, I don't understand now. You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested. You will never wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Like, listen to what Jesus says. A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for his feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. This is important for us to understand the significance of what we call salvation. When Jesus says you only need to have your feet washed to be clean, he's talking about being spiritually clean. And what he's referring to here is that there's going to be an opportunity in our lives where we're given the choice to choose Jesus as our way. It's why in the early church, the term Christianity wasn't a term. It was coined the way. And the reason why it was called the way is because people who devoted their lives to Christ chose to live according to the ways of Jesus. So they understood the significance of this picture. And Jesus is saying to them, hey, you will not be spiritually clean. You cannot be reconciled to God unless you choose my way and follow after me. It's why in John 14, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And now he's doing something that is prophetically symbolic to help them to understand what's going to happen to them when they make a vow of devotion to him, which we see later in John 20, 22. Only your feet. Verse 12. Let's do 12. Let's do 12 to 17. After washing their feet, he put on his robe and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow." Here it is. What's he saying to them? He's saying, hey, who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are no greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. What's Jesus saying? He's saying nobody gets an out. He's saying nobody is exempt from this. Every person struggles with a virtue deficiency, and every person is shaped, who they are becoming is shaped by what they are doing. And every person needs to enter into the practice of doing heavenly things if there's any hope for you becoming a virtuous person. And then if you're not going to become a virtuous person, then you're not ever going to fulfill everything that God has created you to do. And you're certainly not going to experience the abundance of life that Jesus promised. Because eternal life, by Jesus' definition, isn't just living forever. It's living to the fullest measure possible. Which is why when you get to the end of this chapter, he says, God will bless you for doing them. And this word for blessing doesn't mean superficial happiness. It means a sense of wholeness that only comes when the wholeness is rooted in God. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 when we have the Sermon on the Mount. When we have the Beatitudes, right, which are virtues. And it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus is saying the same thing there. There is a fullness to life that we experience when we are growing in virtue. And Jesus says to you, and he says to me, who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. The activities that you give your life to, the way you spend your time, how you invest your energy and your passions, you make sure that you're filling your day with heavenly activity because it shapes who you are on the inside. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Now, I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time, but if we had time, we would read Luke 22, 14 to 20. And this backs up a little bit and talks about the Passover feast. Now, this is significant as to why we say that Jesus is the way, meaning that it's only through him can we be spiritually clean and be reconciled to God. Because the Passover feast was one of the primary festivals that the Jewish people were commanded to do to commemorate the moment where God moved in a supernatural way to deliver them as slaves from Egypt. There was a series of plagues, right? If you know that story, if you've seen the movie, right? There's a series of plagues, and the last plague is a death angel that is sent, where the firstborn of everyone dies. The firstborn, cattle, livestock, people, unless the blood of a sacrificial lamb is placed on the doorpost of the home. If the blood of the lamb is placed on the doorpost, then the death angel passes over, right? Hence the term of this feast called Passover. The death angel passes over. So when Jesus is having this feast, if you've read in some other chapters and other gospels, right, there's this statement, Jesus says, I will not drink of this cup again. Well, why does he say that? He's saying, because I have fulfilled the purpose of this cup. And he's not saying to them, hey, it's wrong to continue to commemorate Passover. What he's saying is, if you continue to commemorate Passover, make sure that you don't just do it to remember what happened. Make sure you understand that what happened was prophetically foretelling what was to come, which was that he himself would die for the sins of the world. Which means that when we make a vow of devotion to Christ, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. The blood of his sacrifice is applied to us, right? It's grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And the judgment of God passes over us when we stand before him in the end of time. Jesus says, hey, all of that feast was to help you to recognize me and understand what I'm going to do for you, the Passover lamb. All right, the Garden of Gethsemane. So we looked at the Last Supper. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Now Jesus exemplifies this again. He's doubling down. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight, I think Jesus doesn't just model it here. I think he experiences it here. Meaning that I think we see in the story of Gethsemane that something actually happens to his humanity. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. So Luke 22, 39 to 46. Luke 22. 39. Again, I'm going to read, stop, talk. Then accompanied by his disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray that you will not give in to temptation. I don't think Jesus is saying pray so that God will help you. I think what he's saying is when you engage in the practice of prayer, you produce virtue in your life, the kind of virtue that you need to face the temptation that's going to come. See, he's just, we understand it through the context that's given. He's just said to them through this practice of foot washing, who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. And we know that they are virtue deficient, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, You don't have enough virtue to face the temptation that's coming to you. In fact, he's already told Peter, you're in trouble. You're going to deny me three times, even before the rooster crows in the morning. Why? Because he lacks the virtue that he needs to face the temptation that's coming. So now Jesus is saying, hey, pray. Do a heavenly practice, something that we would call a pathway, what others call spiritual disciplines. He's saying you must give yourself to the right things so you can become the right person, because who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. And so he says to them, join me in this place of prayer. You need it. He walked away about a stone's throw, and then he knelt down and prayed. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? That Jesus is practicing the very thing that he's teaching. Listen to his prayer. He says, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering from me. Now, let's just pause there mid-verse. That's a weighty thing, isn't it? We believe in the preexistence of Christ. We believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, which means that Jesus understood full well why he was coming, why he was here. It's not like God did some bait and switch for him. Go to earth, he said. It's going to be great, he said. Oh, by the way. No. That's not how it works. He came and he knew. He knew from the beginning of time. From Genesis 1:1, where God says, let there be light, Jesus knew that he would come. The Bible says that he was slain from the foundations of the world. And here he is in the garden. The hour of destiny is approaching. And we see Jesus in this moment. He says, is there any other way? Now see, this is the mystery of the incarnation. This isn't the divinity of Christ. This is the humanity of Christ. Jesus was both fully man and fully God. I can't explain that to you. right? It's a mystery. It's a miracle. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way and yet did not sin. Can we just agree the only way that verse has meaning is if his humanity was vulnerable? The only way that verse has any significance is if the human part of who he was susceptible to temptation. So he was he fully God? Yes, but he was also fully man. And that humanity made him vulnerable. And even in this moment, I think the human side of Jesus is feeling the weight of his destiny to die for the sins of the world. And he says, in this moment, is there any other way? Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. As he's praying, virtue grows in his humanity, and he rises to his moment and embraces his destiny. Verse 43, let's keep going. Then an angel from heaven, I think we forget this part of the story. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. The disciples were just a stone's throw away, but they're already asleep, snoring. Can you imagine what it would have been like to stand with Christ on that day, to be invited by him, to join him in a place of prayer and see in that moment an angelic being from heaven come and strengthen him? Come on. Verse 44, he prayed more fervently. Oh, it's good, isn't it? How many times do we say, I'll pray more fervently when I feel the fervency to motivate my prayer? How many times, right? Am I just talking to myself tonight? Right? Is it just me? How many times do we withdraw from the thing that we should do because we don't have the desire in our heart to do it? The virtue is missing that compels us to the action. But what we see Jesus not only modeling, but I think we see him experiencing. He postures his humanity in a place of prayer, and as he prays, something grows in him. Now, if Jesus needs to do that, how much more do we? Right? And so if there is an occasion for a heavenly activity, a good thing, a spiritual discipline that's in front of us that is calling to us, and we look inside and there is no desire to do it, what I would say is that's not an indication that you shouldn't. It should add to your motivation to run after it so that it can produce in you the desire that should have been there at the start. He prayed more fervently. And he was in such agony of spirit, right? I feel like the text double downs here to make sure that we understand that his humanity bears the weight of this moment. It says he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great droplets of blood. That when you are under extreme stress, there is a condition that causes the capillaries beneath your skin to burst, and that blood will intermix with your perspiration and come through your pores. And this is Jesus on this day. I think it's important that we don't read the story of Christ as if because he was divine, it was easy for him. It was possible for him, but it was not easy for him. We see him wrestling with the weight of his humanity. And he says to you, and he says to me, make sure that you understand that in this life, who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Verse 45. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. He comes again. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. Why? Because who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. And they need to be doing something different so they could become who they needed to be to withstand the tests that were awaiting for them. Let's go back to John. I'm going to read John 18. John 18, 6 to 10. Different gospel writers give us different glimpses of what happened in the Last Supper and also in Gethsemane. And I love this part here. This is where we're going to circle down to the last part of this statement. See, because who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing and is measured by how your life is impacting others around you. Verse 6. Let's back up to verse 4. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he." Now, Jesus chose his words carefully. When Moses was on the mountain, right, he has an experience with God that is divine and that is supernatural. But not just the mountain where he's given the law. Let's back up to the other mountain where he is away and where he's in exile and he sees the burning bush and he's on that mountain in that moment. And God sends him to his people to be their deliverer. And he says, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And he says, "Tell them I am sent me." So there are occasions where Jesus uses this statement, "I am," which to a Jewish audience, they would have understood this when they read it, that Jesus was equating himself to God. "I am he." Jesus is saying there, "I am the I am." Now we know he says that's what he means. Listen, because it says that Jesus who had betrayed him was standing with them. And as Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and they fell to the ground. Everybody fell over. Now you would have think that would have been their cue to just go home, right? When someone says their name and there is a power and a force that comes from them that knocks everybody over, you would think in that moment they would recognize that they were in the presence of the divine. Luke 22, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. 47 to 54 in this moment, right? Because Peter is virtue deficient. He was napping when he should have been praying, and so his fervency comes out the wrong way. He reaches a sword, and because he's a fisherman and not a warrior, he misses. But he gives a glancing blow to Malchus and cuts off his ear. Now, we're told that Malchus is the servant of the high priest, which means that Malchus is not there by his own choosing. I think that's why the distinction is given by him being a slave, that he is a person that lacks agency. He's a person in society where his life is dictated by the choices and the desires of other people. And in that moment, Jesus picks up his ear, come on, and touches him and heals him in that moment, right? Here is cue number two for everyone to just go home, right? Jesus supernaturally brings healing to one of the people that had even come to do his harm. Now, see, this is where this principle takes its turn. Who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing and is measured by how your life is impacting others around you. When we look into the Garden of Gethsemane, we find, we're going to invite the worship team to come back up, we find some incredible things are happening in this group of people. One of the things that we find is that a person who is marginalized feels seen and heard and healed. I think Peter is also a prophetic picture for the church, meaning that so many times, unfortunately, for all of us who have been around church long enough, we know that sometimes the church ends up hurting us when it's supposed to be healing us, right? And that Jesus is trying to show them, hey, Peter, that's not who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to be about. The impact of your life is supposed to be one of healing. The impact of your life is supposed to be one of making people feel seen, especially marginalized people in society. So when you think about yourself, as we make it personal, right, who you are becoming is shaped by what you are doing. It is measured by how your life is impacting others around you. When you are around marginalized people in your life, how do you make them feel? We're around marginalized people all the time. Maybe when you're at the checkout line and the person who is checking you out, the cashier, takes longer than you think that they should, makes a mistake that frustrates you. Do you operate as an entitled person? Or do you extend grace and forgiveness? When someone at work irritates you, okay, let me say that differently. On Friday, when that person at work irritated you, right? What is the impact of your life on the people around you? Are you a person who gives grace and mercy? Are you a person who acts with entitlement and is too quick to judge? Right? Because this is the challenge that Jesus is giving us. See, doing good things so that we can become good people isn't just so that we can get a ribbon or some badge of honor. It's so that we can minister as Christ would to the people around us. So the Malchus in our day, the Malchus in our world who expects harm receives from you grace instead. When you go out to dinner tonight, a little bit later, and the server gets your order wrong or your food comes out wrong, what's going to come out of you? Are you going to remind that server why they hate their job? Are you going to create a feeling in them that says, I wish every person I waited on was as kind to me as that? See, it's real. It's real. We're not practicing religious intellectualism here. We're talking about following after the ways of Christ. And the impact that our lives has on other people says a lot about who we are and making Jesus easy to find in our city. Have you ever noticed that the disciples in that moment all got to go away free? Everybody got away free. When in the communities that you are involved in, is your presence there bringing liberty and freedom to other people by the way that you serve them? When a community of people are given to this practice of serving one another, there is a sense of liberty and freedom that we all share and enjoy together. How about when Jesus says to them, I am He? Let's stand as we get ready for worship for this one. And everybody falls over in that moment. When you think about the impact of your life on other people, are you an instrument of the power of God for heaven? Or are you inviting people into spaces and places where they have the occasion to experience God's power for themselves? Because part of Jesus' example to us is this isn't just for you, it's for them. And one of the reasons why he gives it to us is that way we can share it with the world that is around us. Father, may it be that we would give ourselves to the heavenly activities, to the spiritual disciplines, to the pathways that shape in us the virtues that matter. Understanding and believing and embracing that who we are becoming is shaped by what we are doing. And the measure is not by how good we think we're doing. The measure is not by our assessment of ourselves, but the measure is always going to be how our lives are impacting others around us. And may it be that the people who are around us are finding liberty and freedom because we are there. May it be that people around us are finding grace and mercy because we are there. And may it be that people themselves are encountering the power of heaven because we are there. In Jesus' name, come on, let's worship together.